All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we read this passage last week, at least those of us who were here. And I'd like to read it again. Beginning with verse 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9, Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ, to whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received the Christ Yeshua the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, for the sake of our visitors here this morning who may not know this, you may have, as you read along with me, you may have wondered why I read in the one particular verse Yeshua rather than Jesus as we find it in our English version. And that's simply because I've chosen, for different reasons, without going into them, have chosen and prefer the given Hebrew name of our Savior, which is Yeshua, Jesus being a transliteration of a transliteration of his given name. So I've simply returned to his given name in Hebrew, and I'm not sure if I can't remember if I've got some Old Testament passages where I've reinserted. I also have reinserted the Tetragrammaton, or what's known as the personal name of God, most often pronounced, Yahweh, back into the text where he inspired it to be, rather than the insertions and the substitutions. So don't stumble over that. It's certainly not a test of fellowship with me, with others, but I prefer the Hebrew pronunciation and certainly to read the Old Testament as God inspired it, rather than in that particular case where it was changed and perverted by the English translators. All right, Colossians 2, 1 through 9. The text, which is the text for this, has now become, since the last message, the text of this particular series. Young's literal, let me go back to verses 8 and 9 now. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after the Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Young's literal translates verse 9 in the following fashion. It says, "In him doth tabernacle all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This will be Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter. And this will be part 3. I want you to, and I want to concentrate in this particular message with now what will be the text of this entire series, particularly on the warning here given by the Apostle Paul. I want you to now consider what Paul has to, how I want you to consider Paul's warning here to us here in Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8 in particular, with John's warning, as found in the first and second epistles. Now let's read chapter 2. I want to read the warnings again, verses 4 and 8 in particular. Verse 4, Colossians chapter 2, and it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The NSV, where it has enticing words in the King James Version, the New American Standard, translates it as persuasive arguments. Not just enticing words, but maybe in this fuller meaning, persuasive arguments. Enticing words or pervasive arguments, persuasive arguments, excuse me, about or against what? He's warning us that there's something that we have got to beware of when it comes to the enticing words of some or the persuasive arguments of some, and therefore we better figure out exactly what it is that he's warning us against. So before going to 1 John, let's just examine this just a little bit more. Verse 2, against what? Verse 2, the mystery of God and the Father and the Christ. And verse 3, that all, listen to this, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in, not in God, not in God, but in Christ alone. Now, everyone would interpret verse 3 as referring to the Christ, the last antecedent in the previous verse. But it's, are we to understand that Paul is saying that, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge do not reside in God, but only in the Christ? Or that in Yeshua, he being a part of God, and thus a part of the mystery of God as well, resides all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What else? That's part of the warning. What else? What else is Paul warning us to beware of as it concerns enticing words and persuasive arguments and the philosophies and traditions of finites? Verse 9, that all, verse 4, all of the treasures, again the word all there, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But verse 9 says, then that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Yeshua bodily. Paul warns us against those who would come against those particular doctrines about the mystery of God. For example, those who hold that Yeshua is merely the Son of Yahweh attempt to diminish the impact of this passage by declaring something they must do by their which their paradigm alone demands. But they attempt to diminish the impact of this passage by declaring that the word theotes in the Greek, translated Godhead in the King James Version or deity in the New American Standard, that the word theotes is best rendered simply divinity. In fact, one of the quotes I shared in the last message said that very thing. Which for many people does not hold the same or as strong a connotation as does Godhead or the word deity. Divinity simply being, you know, a fluffy white fudge made with sugar and egg yolks. Or egg whites, excuse me. So I'm seeing how much I cook. Sorry, wrong definition, poor attempt at injecting some humor into this discussion. Divinity simply implying to those people, for such people, a being, not a being who is divine, but a being who has divine attributes. But is that what, even if one was to insert the word divinity here, is that what the word divinity or is that the definition for theotes in the Greek justified? Well, let's consult some Greek lexicographers and find out. Let's start with Strong's Concordance that most people are familiar with, and probably where this, in fact, argument or this point comes from such people. Because Strong simply says, quote, from number 2316, divinity. But what does Strong mean when he uses the word divinity? Well, we really don't know, because that's all he provides us. He simply says divinity. So it's really up for speculation, at least to some degree, what exactly Paul meant, or excuse me, what Strong meant, James Strong's meant in his Greek lexicon, part of his concordance, what he meant when he used the word divinity. Now, I would suspect, we don't know, but I would suspect that he's in agreement with the other lexicographers as far as what the word theotes or divinity from Strong's would mean. Let's look at some others and see what in fact he might have meant by using the word divinity. This comes from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, quote, theotes means, listen to this, theotes means in contrast to divinity or divine quality, deity, the rank of God. The meaning of the Colossians passage is not entirely clear, the passage that we just read. Why isn't it clear? Are they going to go on to say it's not clear because we don't know whether it's talking about only Christ being divine or whether he actually was divine? Well, they go on to explain that. It says the meaning, continuing, it says the meaning of the Colossians passage is not entirely clear. It can mean in Christ the deity lives not only partially, but in its totality. And then it ends in saying, in Christ, the entire fullness, that is, the deity lives bodily, actually. End of that quote. Lau and Nida's Greek-English lexicon and Thayer's Greek-English lexicons agree. They simply put it, the nature or state of being God. That's how they define the word theotes. And then last, Kittle's Theological Dictionary defines it in the following fashion. It says, quote, this word, meaning divinity. Well, what do they mean by divinity? Meaning divinity occurs in the New Testament only in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Then it says, the one God to whom all deity belongs has given this fullness of deity to the incarnate Christ. Theotes, indeed, at least as some of these lexicographers have used it, means divinity. But in the full sense of deity or Godhead, and thus in Colossians 2, Paul warns us regarding those who would minimize this or the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Now, with that understood, that that's the warning of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, let's compare Paul's warning with John's warning. If we have interpreted Paul's warning here in Colossians 2 correctly, I think it's a safe bet that we can figure that we're probably going to get the same warning from other inspired writers of the New Testament, and in this case, the Apostle John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and we want to read verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesses not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that, you might note in your Bibles, the word spirit is in italics, doesn't really belong there, that this is of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Verse 2 is rendered in James Moffat's translation as, you can recognize the Spirit of God by this. And then it continues. The New English Bible puts it thusly. It says, this is how we recognize the Spirit of God. And then a Phillips translation, all three verses. Phillips renders it in the following fashion. He says, don't trust every spirit, dear friends of mine, but test them to discover but test them to discover whether they come from God or not. You can test them in this simple way. Every spirit that acknowledges the fact that Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, actually became a man comes from God. But the spirit which denies this fact does not come from God. The latter comes from the Antichrist, which you were warned would come and which is already in the world. John's warning appears like he's also warning against false traditions and philosophies of men. And do not miss that whatever it is that John is referring to in this passage that he's warning his readers, which would include us as well, against, he identifies it as the teaching of antichrists. And yes, I did say antichrist plural rather than antichrist singular. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get a little bit further into this. And what is the teaching of antichrist that John warns us against? That they are unwilling to confess that Yeshua the Messiah came in the flesh, or that he became a man. Now, granted, I think that we would all agree, at least I hope, hopefully we would all agree, that anyone who denies that Yeshua came to the earth in the flesh, even merely as the Son of God, would be anti or against Christ. I think we'd all agree with that. But I would ask you whether there might be more to this than merely a fleshly visit by Yeshua as God's Son. We'd all agree that that would be antichrist if even that's all it was. But I would ask you to consider whether there's more to this warning than just as it would regard Yeshua coming as the Son of Yahweh. As, for example, reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 and 24 through 28, and in John chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 and 14, and Philippians 2, 5 and 8, all of verses that we really centered in on in the last message, all of which taken together testify to the same thing. That is, provided that they are not all explained away with persuasive arguments of those who want to make those passages, or from whose paradigm demands that they make those, all of those passages say something other than how we find them in our Bible. Now, again, I would ask you whether John's warning in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, whether there, again, might be more to this than just merely a fleshly visit by Yeshua as the Son of God. Particularly, I would ask that in regards, or as it's reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's look at this passage as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the very last verse, verse 16, where we find the following. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Remember in Colossians chapter 2, Paul warned about those who would distort or minimize the mystery of God and all that's found therein. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says here, using the word mystery again, he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." One more time. I want to read that again, at least the first part. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God, in the Greek, theos, was manifest in the flesh. The Greek word phanero, often translated, the word manifest, as translated in the King James, often translated appeared. So it could be that God, it could have said God appeared in the flesh. Now, those who work from the paradigm that Yeshua is merely the son of Yahweh will be quick to point out that not all Greek manuscripts, in fact, most of the Greek manuscripts of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 do not contain the Greek word theos, or what we would know as God. For example, Cordero and Jansen, who I've quoted in the last two messages, for example, say the following, quote, many oneness books, tapes, tracts, etc., try to explain the relationship between the Father and the Son by saying Yahweh manifested himself in the fleshly form of Yeshua. The oneness authors call this incarnation. Later they pick it up and they say perhaps they are misled by the translation of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in the King James Version. It says, quote, God was manifest in the flesh, end quote. A footnote in the emphatic diaglot reads, quote within a quote, nearly all ancient manuscripts and all the versions have he who instead of God in this passage, end of quote within a quote. Jansen and Cordero continue by saying, for example, notice the following, and they first quote the King James Version and then follow it up with the American Standard Version, which says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifested in the flesh. They also quote the New American Standard Bible, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. The New Revised Standard Bible, they also quote, without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh. They also share from the Latin Vulgate, which says, great is the sacrament of piety which was manifested in the flesh. And then also the Old Syriac, which puts it, great is the mystery of godliness that he was manifested in the flesh. Cordero and Jansen continue, and they say, this is what is known as a textual variant in the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. You will find that most versions of the Bible translate the Greek into English as he, and I will add, or oftentimes even just as who, and that's really the word there is who rather than he, but it really doesn't make any difference. They say you will find that most versions of the Bible translate the Greek into English as he instead of God because they feel he is the better rendering, end of quote. Which, of course, opens, at least pries the door open, at least to some degree, so that they can declare that the he is not in reference to God, but in fact to the Son of God. Now, with that, I want you to note again the footnote from Benjamin Wilson's 1864 Greek-English Interlinear New Testament, the emphatic diaglot that they quoted from. And here's what the emphatic diaglot said. Quote, nearly all ancient manuscripts, not all, but nearly all ancient manuscripts have he instead of God, end of that quote. And this is true. They do. Nearly all of the Greek manuscripts have he or who instead of God. But let me ask you this. Does that then automatically mean that the many without God are correct and the few that contain God are incorrect? And if we come to that conclusion, maybe we should re-examine Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14 that says, many enter the gate is wide and the way is broad and many therein many find the way instead of the few who find the narrow way. Does the multitude always mean that something's correct? You know, it could be that the majority of manuscripts of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 were all copies of a text containing a scribal error. In fact, a very small scribal error. Cordero and Jansen quote a George Howard, professor of religion at the University of Georgia, who brings out a very interesting point. They share this quote from George Howard. He says, Metzger, and that's Bruce Metzger, explains that variant readings are often to be traced to the similarity of Greek letters or words. And there are lots of variants. By the way, the variants, people that want to try to take the Bible and its inspiration to task, particularly the New Testament, will talk about thousands of variations within the Greek manuscripts. Well, when you really boil down those variations, they're usually on very small, minor points and are repeated hundreds and sometimes thousands of times because it kept getting copied over and over again. So, and rather than there being thousands of variations, there's really very few variations that have just been copied. Anyway, Metzger explains that variant readings are often to be traced to the similarity of Greek letters or words. As example is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Where some manuscripts read, quote, who was manifested in the flesh, end quote, and others read, quote, God was manifested in the flesh, end quote. In ancient uncial script, who and the abbreviation for God were similar in appearance. Now, as expected, Cordero and Jansen and others of that same persuasion conclude from this that the fewer number of texts that reflect God instead of who or he, that a few ancient scribes or copyists made a slip of the pen, thereby rendering the Greek word God instead of who. But the fact is, I am confident that a lot of people have read that argument and say, oh, yeah, that's why it's he. But the fact is, it could just as easily be the other way around. And unless we're there to see what actually happened, nobody can say. It could have been the slip of the pen was made by a scribe who rendered the Greek word who instead of God. And his mistake was then repeated by the majority of copyists who used his manuscript as their guide. Let me provide you with what is probably a very similar situation with some other variations in the Bible. This one a little bit more significant because it contains not just one word that's similar to another one, but in fact 12 verses. Matthew 16, 9 through 20. You won't need to turn there. But Matthew 16, 9 through 20, the last 12 verses of the book of Mark, are not found in the oldest manuscripts. But taking into account that in the first century, manuscripts were not written in our contemporary book form with outside covers. They weren't written like that. Books came much later. But instead, in scrolls, that, think about it, scrolls that would have been carried at and scuffed and scraped along one side as he walked. The first to deteriorate and to be lost in that scroll would be the very end of the scroll and would have therefore been the end, or and would have been the end of the scroll. And therefore some contend that the reason some manuscripts do not contain those last 12 verses of the book of Mark is because some of the scribes or some of the copyists copied from damaged and incomplete copies, or at least one, of Mark's gospel. And if this is true, to choose the older manuscripts that do not contain the last 12 verses would be to forfeit 12 verses of Yahweh's inspired word. Also worth considering in all of this, as it pertains to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Think about this. Between 1525 AD and the publishing of Tyndale's English Bible, and 1885 and the publishing of the English Revised Version, the first version of the Bible translated from the Westcott and Hort text, rather than the Textus Receptus, as the King James is. For those 360 years, the only English Bibles in existence were Tyndale's, the Geneva Bible, which followed it, and the King James Bible, which followed it, all of which contain the word God in 1 Timothy 3:16 instead of the word who or he. Now let that sink in. For 360 years, I mean, that's longer than this nation has existed. For 360 years, between 1525 and 1885, no one reading English had a choice but to believe that it was God who came in the flesh. Because it wasn't until 1885, with the first translation of the Westcott and Hort, that God was not found. Now that seems pretty relevant. You know, here is 360 years, people reading the English Bible, and their only choice was to believe that God manifested himself in the flesh. But here's something else that seems to be missed by nearly everyone on both sides of the debate. In this instance, it doesn't matter whether you're reading from a Textus Receptus Bible or a Westcott and Hort Bible, because they all declare that it was God who came in the flesh. In the Westcott and Hort Bibles, New American Standard, Revised Standard Version, New Internationals, all of them but the three previously I mentioned, at least the English Bibles we're talking about, the Tyndale, Genevan, King James. In the Westcott and Hort Bibles, who does the he refer to? Can't find God there in that verse. But who does the who or the he refer to? How do we determine who the he is? Well, by the nearest antecedent. And who in the text is the nearest antecedent to the he or who? It's God, as found in the previous verse, in verse 15, and which begins an entirely new thought from everything that preceded it. Verses 15 and 16 together, I want to read it. Since this is King James, I'm going to read it from my notes from the Revised Standard Version. Verses 15 and 16, Revised Standard Version. He says, "If I, Paul, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, Theos, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of truth." Verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory." The he is God. So it doesn't matter. It was God who manifested himself in the flesh. Whether your text has God in it or whether it has he in it, the context proves the nearest antecedent, proves the he was God. It was God who was manifested in the flesh. As the author of Hebrews put it, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, in referring to Yeshua, listen carefully. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," the children meaning us, the children of Abraham, in fact, "for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself." Now this is referring to Yeshua. You can read the context and no one will argue it's referring to Yeshua. "He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And as confirmed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he declared that Yeshua, the emphasis being made himself, where it declares that Yeshua made himself. If he was merely the Son of God, as I pointed out in the previous message, how could he say that he made himself? He would have been conceived and born completely outside of his own power. But there we're told, just as we were just told in Hebrews chapter 2, that he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the likeness of men. It was God who manifested himself in the flesh in his Son. Now, is that hard to understand? You bet it is. As I've pointed out in the first message of this series, that is an infinite concept that no finite mind can wrap itself around, no matter how hard we try. And that's why so many people stumble over it, because they can't get their mind around it. All of a sudden, they judge it impossible. And what in fact they do is they judge themselves and their intellect superior to God's and His, simply because they cannot understand it. But the fact that we can't understand it does not mean that we're still not required to believe it, if in fact that's what the Bible teaches. By the way, here's something extra for those who stumble over Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that declare that Yeshua is the image of God, arguing that he cannot be both God and the image of God at the same time. Well, an image, what's an image? I'll bet you'll come up with this, if you think about it, you'll come up with the same word I would come up immediately. It's a mirror, that's one of them. Or a likeness, right? An image is a likeness, is it not? Of course it is. I don't know if you caught it or not, but in Philippians chapter 2 that I just quoted to you, in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Yeshua was made in the likeness or the image of man. Consequently, consistency demands of those who declare that the likeness or image cannot be what it images, consistency demands that they also then insist that Yeshua was therefore not a man either. And perhaps they're right. Perhaps they're right in this sense. Perhaps he was, in fact, the image, the mirror, the likeness of both, while yet somehow both at the same time, in order to represent both at the same time, as I believe is at least somewhat described for us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For verily he," speaking of Yeshua, "he took not on him the nature of Israel." Notice it wasn't given to him, he took it on. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham," of course through Mary, his mother. And then in verse 17, so he took on the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 1, the image of, or excuse me, Philippians 2, the image, in fact, of that. And then in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, whom he was also a likeness of, to make reconciliation." He's talking about him being the arbitrator between the two. To make, the whole reason he became the likeness or the image of both while being both was so that he could reconcile the sins of his people. A part of both parties, that he might be the perfect arbitrator between both parties. People can stumble. How can he be the arbitrator and yet one with whom he arbitrates? He indeed can be if he arbitrates for both, and he is in fact both. A part of God, a part of man. The image of God, the image of man. The perfect arbitrator, the perfect go-between to bridge the gap between what was otherwise impossible, the infinite and the finite, the immortal and the mortal. Now, back on point. Way back, if you will. Remember, we were discussing Paul's warning in Colossians chapter 2 and John's warning in 1 John chapter 4. And in the latter passage, if you'll recall, John depicted Antichrist as those who refuse to confess Yeshua in the flesh. And I followed that up by asking you if perhaps there is not more to John's statement than simply a denial that Yeshua as the Son came in the flesh. And now, having examined and correctly interpreted 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I think we can unequivocally say or declare that there is indeed more to this than merely denial of Yeshua's of Yeshua's fleshly sonship. There is more to it than just that. Instead, John, in harmony with Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, described antichrists as those who deny, when you combine what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 1 John chapter 4, John describes antichrists as those who deny that God came in the flesh as Yeshua. Now, let's turn to 2 John, where John picks up this same discussion regarding antichrist. You know, somebody, and the reason I'm taking the time to really deal with the warnings here of both John and the Apostle Paul, because somebody said, does it really matter as long as we believe that he's the Son of God? Well, it would appear so. And we need to heed and understand this warning. 2 John, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 7. We won't get very far. We'll get to the first three words to begin with. It says, for many deceivers, or perhaps what we might call beguilers. Remember, Colossians chapter 2, 4, 8, and 9. And this I say, lest any man should beguile, deceive you with enticing words. 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, the root word of deceivers, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after the Christ, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, so he says, for many deceivers. He's probably talking about the same kind of deceivers, wouldn't you think, that Paul is probably wrote about. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. Who? Deny who came in the flesh? 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, verse 7 in its entirety. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua is come in the flesh. This, he repeats himself of what we read earlier in 1 John 4, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, let me just stop here and note something interesting. We've got a lot of people who like to talk about the antichrist. Been talking about it for 2,000 years. And they completely miss the only two passages where the antichrist is the word is used is 1 John chapter 4, which we've already read, and here in 2 John. Notice what he describes as the antichrist and the deceiver. The verse begins, for many deceivers, plurality. And if you remember, in 1 John, he says, who are already in the world, not something that's still 2,000 years future, but who already were in the world. It was a plurality of people with a particular religious perspective on Yeshua the Christ. For this is the deceiver and the antichrist. These, he says, are antichrists who deny that God came in the flesh as Yeshua. Now, this is extremely serious, isn't it? I mean, there's lots of warnings in the Bible, but this has got to be one of the most serious. Because we're talking about people here who are identified not just as deceivers, not just as people who are wrong, who are deceived themselves. We're talking about a description of those whom John chose the word antichrist for. Perhaps more serious than perhaps some of us have previously considered. Continuing, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, look to yourselves, those to whom John was writing, he says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Don't miss, there's a danger here. And not only for the Antichrist themselves, but for those of us who might be infected by their poison, by their enticing words. They're persuasive, and I will tell you, they have some persuasive arguments. And by the philosophies of men. I personally know of people who did not heed Paul's warning, some that had gathered here with us in the past, who did not heed Paul's warning in Colossians 2 and John's warning in his first and second epistles against such deceivers and who have lost the things that were wrought and who are in danger of completely losing the entire reward. Continuing, verse 9, first part, it says, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," now catch this, "hath not God." It does not say, look to yourselves, or excuse me, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of God hath not God." But it says, "and abideth, he that transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God." And yes, this may not mean any more than those who reject Yeshua as Yahweh's Son also reject the Father. It may mean just that. Or it could be, in fact, is another testimony of their unique oneness, or to Yeshua, in fact, being at least, in part, God in the flesh. A part, that is, until the right, his right hand end rules and God becomes all in all again, as we detailed in much detail in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 28 in the last message. But the fact is, reject Yeshua and you reject God. Why? Because it was God who was manifest in the flesh. You can't, if you reject Christ, then that's what you reject. You reject God manifest in the flesh. Verse 9 in its entirety. "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of the Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of the Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Conversely, he who does not abide in this doctrine hath neither the Father nor the Son, despite what he may think to the contrary." There are many people who think for whatever reason they have a relationship with God, when in fact they do not. For a number of different reasons. This is certainly one of them. But John's warning here is not so much to them as it is to us. Look at verse 10. It says, "And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine." What doctrine? The doctrine that God manifested himself in the flesh. Verse 10 in its entirety. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house." Don't even let him come through the door. "Neither bid him Godspeed." The two words Godspeed in the King James is translated from the Greek word kareo, and what amounts to a brotherly greeting. Doesn't mean you can't acknowledge the guy, you got to turn his head and walk the other way if you see him coming down the street. But you're not to give him a brotherly greeting. Why not? Well, not only because he's not a brother, if he entertains such a doctrine. But look at verse 11. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker in his evil deeds." This reveals just how dangerous this doctor is. And it's this passage above all others that establishes the deity of Yeshua the Christ as one of the four essential doctrines of salvation and thus Christian fellowship. That determines whether we're Christians and determines whether we can have Christian fellowship with another, hopefully is a brother or sister in Christ. Simply put, pro-Christ and anti-Christ cannot enjoy fellowship. Not in Christ. This is also another reason, by the way, this is also another reason for someone to be rebaptized or re-immersed, which we have a biblical precedent for in Acts chapter 19. But this is another reason for someone to be re-immersed, even if it was done previously in accordance with Mark 16, 16 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and Acts chapter 22 and 16, etc. That is for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. Even if it was done biblically in accordance to those passages, someone who as an avowed antichrist, now they're not going to put it that way, but that's what they are if they deny that that God manifested himself in the flesh. Someone who's an avowed antichrist, even if they have which is pretty unusual in this day and age when nearly everyone is teaching a false plan of salvation. But even if they have followed the biblical plan of salvation, as I understand Verna did just not too long ago, and we praise Yahweh for that. But someone who's an avowed antichrist cannot be forgiven of their sins. Because their faith, and they will claim faith in the Christ, but their faith in doing so, that is in being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, was their faith was in a false Christ. And therefore, if you were previously in faith, in repentance, baptized for the remission of sins, as such an antichrist. And hopefully there's no one here, but there will be some who will receive this message who need to heed this. You need to be re-immersed as a pro-Christ rather than as an antichrist. As Yeshua himself declared in John chapter 8, unless you believe in him for who he is, he says you will die in your sins. Here's what it says with some of the context. John chapter 8, verses 19 and then 23 and 24. It says, then said they unto him, and I apologize, by the way, for not giving you time to turn to all these passages, but I cram so much in, I've got to read some of them. But don't take my word on them. You go back and you go make sure you check and make sure that that's what they say. John chapter 8, verse 19, 23 and 24, it says, then said they unto him, where is thy father? Yeshua answered, you neither know me nor my father. And then he says this, he says, if you had known me, you should have known my father also. Now that's the context, picking it up with verse 23 and 24. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, that he is even in italics, that I am, ye shall die in your sins. We must, listen to me, we must confess him as the Son of God. That cannot be minimized. There's more on him being the Son of God in the New Testament than anything else. It is a part of the foundation of our faith. And we must confess him as the Son of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, while believing he is, in fact, somehow the great I am, or at least a part thereof. Paul and John's warning obviously needs to be taken very seriously, or they wouldn't have provided them in the fashion they did. Beware. Beware, brethren, if that's what you are. Beware of the deceivers, of the beguilers, of the Antichrist. Once again, I know people who have allowed such into their homes in disregard of this passage in 1st, 2nd John chapter 1. I know of people who have allowed them into their homes in person, on audio tapes and CDs, by way of newsletters, who have to date lost the previous things wrought in their lives, and who have become partakers, as John put it, of their evil deeds, and who have consequently lost their reward in Christ. Brethren, who have now lost it. And that certainly is not the part of everybody's doctrine, but it certainly is a part of the doctrine of the Bible, and have lost their reward in Christ. The fact is, and they need to know this, that can be renounced and repented of. There are some things the Bible says you cannot repent of. If you've become a Christian and you deny that he's the Son of God, you can't repent of that. There is no hope once you've done that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. But this can be repented of. And the reward and the salvation can be reclaimed and restored. In the next message, Lord willing, I intend to share with you another reason why this is an essential and imperative doctrine of vital importance, particularly as it concerns as for Israelites. Simply put, without this doctrine, this foundational doctrine, without it, and I will prove this in the next message, there is no redemption whatsoever for Israel. Till next time, Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Beware. Let's stand. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and we glorify You once again for just even the opportunity to do so. And Father, that You've made it possible for us to approach Your throne through Your Son and our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. That You, Father, were willing to empty Yourself and become a man, at least a part thereof. And that a part of You became that part thereof for our sake. To be able to put Your hand on both parties. To stretch out one hand in one direction and another in the other direction. To breach the chasm that would be otherwise absolutely impossible to cross over without such an arbitrator on our behalf. We thank You, Lord, for doing so. We praise You in that salvation. And we ask now, Lord, that You would work in the hearts of those who have either been of the wrong understanding from the very beginning, or those that I have in mind who have recently lost what was already wrought and their very reward in Christ because of allowing beguilers into their homes. Bless them, open their hearts, and bring them back to the fold. We ask these things, and we praise You, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.